book. And if we think back to what happened in the sixth chapter, in the fifth chapter, Haman had made a gallows, and his desire was to go to the king and have the king hang Mordecai on the gallows. And we saw in the sixth chapter that God intervened in the middle of the night by bringing a dream to the king that caused him to remember the good work that Mordecai had done. And I remember I was reading in one of the passages of the Psalms here, and I thought, wow, that kind of fits what happened that night when he had this dream to protect, what's his name, Mordecai. Let's see if I can find it here. It was very interesting. And what had happened was that God brought this dream to the king, and the king then had the chronicles read that night, and then he called next morning and he reversed everything that was going to happen. And it was just a blessing that God moved in the middle of the night and changed everything. And it's Psalm 112. Psalm 112 kind of sums up that sixth chapter, because Mordecai, who had been someone who was praying for his people, the Jews, and made the intercession and brought Esther forward, God, although the entire nation was forgetting Mordecai and there was a decree to kill all the Jews and to kill him, it says in Psalm 112 that verse 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings, because his heart is fixed, he's trusting in the Lord. Verse 8, his heart is established, he shall not be afraid. Until he see his desire on his enemies, he hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, he took care of that poor niece of his. His righteousness endureth forever, and his horn shall be exalted with honor. And remember in that sixth chapter, what God did, the king said, well, what should be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor? In verse 6. And then what happened is he was honored instead of Haman. And it was amazing how God just turned the entire tables in one night. And all God is trying to write in the book is to show you, if you'll hang on and you'll keep your trust in the Lord and you'll keep your heart fixed, then one day God will turn the tables. And all these people right now that are honored by the world and look like they have the high place of exaltation, one day they'll be abased and God will right the whole thing and turn it the way it's supposed to be. He will turn the world upside down, and those on the top will be on the bottom, and those on the bottom will be on the top. And that's what he kind of did in that sixth chapter. And now in the seventh chapter, as we get here, it says in the first verse, and so the king and Haman came to the banquet with Esther the queen, because Esther had offered to have two banquets for the king. And the first banquet was a banquet of wine, and the second banquet was mainly going to be a dinner banquet, and there'd probably be some wine to drink there too. And she had desired and prayed that before she would make her request to the king, she would serve him twice in a double service before making a request, which, by the way, in terms of us practically, is probably not a bad idea, in that before we request something of the Lord, we give him double honor and double service. I mean, he's worthy of double honor. He's worthy of something from us. He's given us salvation. He's given us eternity. He's given us assurance. He's given us the Bible. He's given us His Spirit. There's a double portion, the Scriptures and the Spirit. Maybe we should doubly serve Him before we ask for something, instead of just running like some greedy little kid, doing some little service for our Lord. And so she comes to do this double service here and calls them to the second banquet. Verse 1, and the king and Haman come to the banquet with Esther the queen. Verse 2, and the king said again unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom. And here again is the king acknowledging the service of this woman and wanting to pay back the service of this woman by honoring a request. I think if we serve the Lord properly, according to His Word, maybe with fear and trembling is a good way to serve the Lord. But if we do that properly, when we make our requests, He is more likely then to bring that request to pass. And so He'd like to see a little bit of service on our hand, and she's serving, and the king responds to her that way. Verse 3, and then Esther the queen answers and says, "Well, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king," by the way, that'd be a nice thing sometimes if we're able to pray to the Lord, "If I found favor in thy sight, O Lord," how does one find the favor of the king? Well, you find the favor of the king by doing the things that he says. The first commandment is that you put your trust in the Lord and not in other people. The second commandment is that you love your neighbor as yourself and love the brethren. And you learn to exercise love. These are the ways you can find divine favor. And so God would like for us to be able to come before Him and say, "If I found favor in thy sight, O Lord, then grant me a request." Of course, if I haven't found favor, maybe I'm not worthy of getting extra goodies. And so she says, but hers is this: "If I found favor in thy sight, O king," verse 3, "and if it please thee, the king, let my life be given me and at my petition, and my people at my request." Why? "For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish." And now she makes this amazing request in her petition to the king that there's something going on that is going to kill, notice, not just my people, I and my people, verse 4, where she is in danger too. And the danger is a full danger. She uses the three things: to be destroyed, to be slain, to perish. It's kind of a way that the Holy Spirit is putting there the threefold nature of a people. They have a body that can be destroyed. They have a soul that can perish. And they have a spirit that can be slain. I guess they call it being slain in the spirit nowadays. But the body, soul, and the spirit. And she says, verse 4, "But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I would have held my tongue." Although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. There's a lot contained in there. One of the things, countervail is a big word. It means to like equal or to match. And what she's relating to the king is there's an enemy within his kingdom who is trying to destroy her and her people, trying to have them to be killed. And of course, we remember the decree that went out back in the third chapter, where the letters were sent to all the provinces in verse 13 to destroy and to kill and to cause to perish all the Jews, both young and old, little and children, little children and women, all in one day on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And that decree had gone forth. And she looks at it and she's saying, the truth of the matter is, no matter what the enemy does, it could never equal the power of the king himself. And so just for us from a spiritual standpoint to understand, our enemy, who walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, all the damage he could do to any person can never match what God can do. And wants us to understand that there is a difference. You know, we fear the enemy. We fear the devil. We fear that. And Jesus says, don't fear them that can destroy the body. Fear him that has the power to destroy the body and the soul. It's only God that has that power. And Esther is recognizing here that the king has more power than that enemy. And when we go to petitions before our God, we have to remember our king has more power than the enemy that's against us. But here in this particular statement of what's going on, this deal that had been made by Haman, she says, we have been sold. And the fact of the matter is that Haman had paid 10,000 talents of silver back in the third chapter to destroy and to kill the Jews. The destruction that he paid for was to be a total throughout the whole kingdom, you know, to kill them. And Esther says, if it had just been that alone, selling us for bondmen, I would have kept my mouth quiet. In other words, if you just want to make slaves of us, I can live with that. But this is beyond slavery. This is total destruction. And this damage is beyond keeping silence. You know, we need to recognize that people, if they continue on without our intercessory prayer, and here's like Esther making intercession to the king on behalf of others. She's in there on behalf of her people. When we're in there on behalf of people, we have to understand that the damage that they are facing is greater than if they just are slaves on planet Earth. Slavery is not the worst thing. Destruction of the soul and perishing is the worst thing. A good preacher, maybe in the 60s, might have been able to teach this back in America by the name of Martin Luther King. And by the way, nobody was slaves at that time in America. But might have been able to say, even if slavery had been a bad thing, it's not as bad as losing your soul. Because the reality is, a lot of those people that were brought here from Africa, whether they sold themselves and the family sold them, when they did come to America, the one thing they heard here that they weren't hearing in the darkest areas of Africa in the 1700s and 1800s was the gospel. And they were getting saved. And even if they were a slave on a plantation, that's nothing compared. Suppose they had lived in freedom in Africa and then died and gone to hell. It was a greater victory to come here. And she understood this. And God's trying to point this out here. And any good preacher should recognize, hey, you want to take me as a slave? What about the Moravian ministers? Those men sold themselves into slavery so that they could go witness to the slaves and get them saved, even if they died in slavery. It's worth it if I die in slavery. But because the damage the enemy can do in putting me in shackles down here on planet Earth is nothing, cannot countervail with the damage the king can do if I appear before him without the righteousness of Christ. And so she understood these things, and she was making her petition to the king. We make ours to the King of Kings, and we understand there are worse things than having a bad life on planet Earth. There are many worse things than dying and going to hell, ending up in the devil's hell, being told by the Lord, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, and going into a lake of fire. That's the kind of damage the King of Kings can do, and we want to pray on people's behalf so that they never face that. And so she was making a wise prayer here. And so she goes through it, and she makes this petition. Now it's interesting, my people, historically, they were the Jews. And historically, the Jews have been persecuted. And historically, for those of us alive in this generation, we're most aware of what was done to them in the World War II by the Nazis. And the Nazis, as part of a so-called purification process run by the God of this world through his puppet, Adolf Hitler, determined that he would try and kill off God's people. I think the devil sensed the time is drawing nigh. There's enough Jews on the planet. If they ever get back together and put their nation back together, it's going to set the stage for the second coming. If I can get Hitler to kill these people, there won't be enough Jews to restart the nation. There won't be a second coming. He obviously thought somehow he could break the scriptures, which Jesus said cannot be broken. But he tried through his fiery breath to do everything he could, and he had Hitler kill these 6 million Jews. And the thing is, like she prays right here, the enemy cannot countervail the king's damage, end of verse 4. And if you consider when you harm God's people in either testament, old or new, whether it be the Jews or the Christians, God is going to repay. And, you know, Hitler kind of did well there for a decade and a half. But finally, the Lord saw to it the comeuppance, and the damage that the king did was way greater than anything the enemy could have done. God had told way back in Genesis 12, when he said to Abram, he said, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee. Verse 3 of the 12th chapter of Genesis. And I will curse him that curseth thee. And you look at the damage. Go online and just put damage to Germany, World War II. Do it on Google. And they have a little thing that says images. And then hit the images button and you'll see the pictures of Germany after World War II. Have you ever seen the pictures of Germany after World War II? Take a look. Those Germans decided to kill those Jews, and their damage was nothing compared to what God did to them. They lost probably about 8 million people in the war itself. After the war, another 1.5 to 2 million Germans died. They were displaced. The cities were bombed. You can go back and get a listing on the amount of tonnage of bomb that was on Berlin, Hamburg, Dresden. Take a look at the fire bombings of Dresden, where 1,200 planes swooped in a three-day period and dropped 4,000 tons of bombs and incendiary devices and burned out. There were no apartments left. There were people on the street living amongst rubble and dying. And you want to see the damage that God can do. That nation decided to go against God's people. Now, you think, well, that only applies to the Jews. But the truth of the matter is, in Romans chapter 4, God takes that promise that was from Genesis chapter 12 and expands it to his people. And he says that we, the fourth chapter of Romans is, you know, what should we say about Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh? And then he goes on and he says, verse 16, it is of faith, because Abraham, verse 2, wasn't justified by works. Abraham, verse 3, believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so the reward that he had was not reckoned of death, but of grace. And verse 5, it's not to the man that works, to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth is he justified. Faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. And he says, not only to that which is of the law, like Moses and the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And that would be us. We're one of the nations who have believed just like Abraham did. To our reward is not of debt, it's of grace, because we believed on the one that justifies. And so the thing is, I know that there's persecution of Christians around the world now, but in that same book of Romans, he makes it plain and clear in the 12th chapter in verse 19 that the vengeance will be the Lord's. And he will bring the vengeance. It's 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And the damage the enemy can do is nothing. Can't countervail what the king can do when the king comes back. I'll show you an interesting verse just to give you an idea of how much the father and the son take this personally. You'd have to go to the book of Isaiah and look at the 63rd chapter. Isaiah 63, and here's a prophecy of when the Lord comes back and the vengeance is his. And it says in verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments, from Bozrah also with dyed garments? He's coming on his way back, trembling through this area. This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is Jesus coming back. And then someone asked him, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? And here he comes back in vengeance. Look what he says in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. When he says vengeance is mine, he means it. We may be coming back in armies, but notice what he says. For I will tread them in mine anger, and implied I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my remnant, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart. And he's going to do this work. He's looking forward to come back and repay these people. This is our God. He's a judge. And when you harm those who are of faith in either testament, he's going to come back and he's going to bring the damage. And like you said, I'm going to do it alone. I'm looking forward to do this. They hurt my children, and I'm not going to let my children fight. I'm going to come back and I'm going to fight for them. You know, we all love those movies. At least I do. I love those movies where the good guy goes back and takes vengeance. I love seeing the bad guys get killed. I love when that hero goes back and kills those bad guys. Well, we got a hero that's going to kill the bad guys. He was just talking about it there. And our hero is a lot tougher than any guy on a movie screen. And that's what he's showing you right there. And so she prays, if you made me a slave, I would have held my tongue. I don't care about being a slave. But the damage you're talking about is destroying souls and destroying the spirit of people. And you've got to intervene and do something. The devil wants to lie to people to the point where their soul and their spirit is destroyed. And we need the intervention of our King. And that's what intercessory prayer is about. So, she makes her request historically to the king, verse 5. And then the king, Ahasuerus, answered and said to the queen, Esther the queen, who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? Well, that's nice that he would say that. Now, either he's confused, but he's not ignorant, because he was part of that third chapter. And this is where this king differs from our king. Although our king does know of the damage that will be done to souls, but this king here had been part of that going back. This was kind of an inquiry. He known that they were going to kill the Jews. The decree was signed with his signet and his ring. Of course, I wonder maybe if Haman did it without him, but I think he knew, because it says the king and Haman sat down to drink at the end of the chapter. So it sounds like he might have known about it. And of course, it was sold to him in a false manner that these people are dispersed and their laws are diverse, and it's not going to help the king to keep them around. But he was party to it. And here, I think he was just kind of embarrassed for a little bit. And what he does after that, he's going to go out and go into the palace garden, I think, to do a little soul searching on his own, thinking, I was involved in this, what am I going to do? But in the meantime, when he asked the question in verse 5, Esther said, verse 6, the adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman. And what she does here is she names names. And she names the names. And the name is Haman. And she calls him what he is. He's wicked. And she calls him an adversary. And she calls him an enemy. This is kind of what we need today, is someone to stand up and tell the truth and call wickedness wickedness, call the enemy, take an adversary and name him by name. I'm not saying everyone has to do this. You might have to do it in your prayer life. You might have to do it on the streets. But some preachers need to be able to call it out. I mean, we call evil nice things today. I mean, drunkenness is called alcoholism or a disease. It's not as drunkenness. It's wicked, and it's an enemy of souls, and it's adversarial to the life of the people to whom it's involved, and it should be called out as drunkenness and something that should be warned against. We will call the murder of the little babies, or we'll call abortion, we'll say it's a woman's right to choose or her right to privacy. No, a good term would be abortion, and a better term is murder. It's murder of the innocent is what it is. We will say that homosexuality is a lifestyle, or it's too... No, it's an abomination. And it's wicked, is what God says. And it needs to be called out for what it is. Hey, man, why don't we tell the truth about these things? Maybe that's why his name is Haman. Hey, man, why doesn't somebody out and call it what it is? It's evil, and it's wicked, and sin is sin. And we need some honest preachers to do it. I get sick sometimes. These millennial preachers, I watched one of them today on Ask the Pastor. That makes me want to puke. Now I understand why Jesus says I want to spew Laodicea out of my mouth. Who are these guys? You want to get along. Why don't you want to get along with God and use the words that He uses and call these things what they are in a Bible? When we... In society, at least the preachers, and it'd be nice if the civil leaders still stood up against the things that are wrong. It's drunkenness is wrong. I mean, the very sins. It'd be healthy for our nation if the leaders would show some anger and some wrath against some of these things that are plaguing our society. Booze, drunkenness, gambling. Gambling destroys families. There's nothing good that comes out of gambling. They're sponsoring gambling. Instead of calling it out for what it is. Abortion. Homosexuality. What about standing up against the movies that Hollywood makes and the immorality? Fornication. Adultery. The very things that they put out there. Somebody needs to stand up against it and call it wicked, and it's an enemy, and it's an adversary to families. It's an adversary to right living. It's an adversary. This is, somebody needs to stand up. We need some Esthers who are willing to call things out. We need some men who are willing to stand up and call some things out. And she calls it what it is. You know, I mean, if you take poison and you put it in a candy jar and you mislabel it, you're imperiling the health of a child. When you take these poisons of sin and you dress them up with new names psychologically and you put them out there, you're destroying the very place that you live in. And that's, transgender. Yeah, what a joke. God made them male and female. He still does. Anybody with a test tube knows it's an X and X and a X and a Y, and there's no doubt about it. It's one or the other. The adversary and the enemy is this wicked, hey man. And hey man is the wicked adversary today. We need some spiritual men. Some men who are fed on the Word of God, not on hay and straw and other things. Verse 6, and when it was called out, Haman was afraid. Amen. He was afraid before the king. You go to the book of Proverbs. Look at the Proverbs 16. Now, it's hard for us to understand, because we live in a society, sadly, where everything has been turned on its head. And the criminal justice system has been turned upside down. And today they punish the innocent and the hardworking, good civilians. And they revolve the door on the criminals and put them back on the street. And they give the criminals all the rights. I mean, it makes you sick. I mean, it makes you sick. I mean, a criminal is up there and he's in that box. And the witnesses are brought forward, and the prosecuting attorney begins to say, and 3 years ago this criminal was involved in a crime, and then the defense attorney, you're not allowed to bring up his past crimes. We're only looking at this one. Well, wait a second. these past 15 crimes bear on what type of individual this is. You can't bring those things up. We're only looking at this one thing as if it exists in a vacuum. And so all these rights are afforded him. And then up gets, well, who arrested him? That policeman over there. And so the policeman gets up and he gets on and they say to the policeman, so what did you do? Well, I went to the car and I inspected it and there was drugs and there were guns in there. And then all of a sudden, well, weren't you involved 3 years ago where you said the N-word at the precinct? And all of a sudden you can bring up everything in the past of this policeman and you can impugn his testimony, but the criminal sits there as though he's never done anything wrong before. And everything is turned upside down in the criminal justice system. And they're impugning the witnesses, and they're impugning the good guys, and they're defending the bad guys, and it's all turned upside down in the system. And there is no fear. There's no fear of penalty or punishment. You talk to these young kids, and they know I can get away with this, and it's only my first offense, and I can get away with that, and I've heard I can do that. And they know how the revolving door system is. There's no fear. But in the days when there was a king, a Proverbs 16, verse 14, the wrath of a king is as the messengers of death. And the way it was back in a monarchy, before we had a bunch of juries of reprobates sitting around and a bunch of reprobate judges and lawyers defending other reprobates, when there was a king on the throne, if he said death, the penalty was death. And the wrath of our king is going to be the messengers of death when he sends his angels forth one day to collect these people. It's hard for us to understand, but back then in the Persian government, he understood, I'm in a heap of trouble if the king's mad at me. Go to the 20th chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 20. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Verse 2. Proverbs 20, verse 2. And you back up to the 19th chapter of Proverbs, verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. It's very hard to understand sitting in a nice, comfortable room in a pew reading a book. But if I throw you in a lion's den with a hungry lion and he roars, I bet you'd be a little bit afraid. If you're defenseless in a lion's den with just a few basic clothes on you, some underwear and just a t-shirt, and he roars, you got a lot of problems on your hand. And Proverbs 20, look at verse 8. A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment, he can scatter evil with just his eyes. All he's got to do is just give you the wrong look, and you're in a heap of trouble. And so you see, Haman was afraid of the king. And one day when our king returns, that's what's going to happen. The problem we're facing now, go to the next book of Ecclesiastes and look at chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The thing we have now, with all these lawyers and all these appeals and all this revolving door, and someone commits a crime and he's lucky if he gets punished 12 years later, and if he does, most of his sentence is suspended and he's out on parole, and many times he's never brought and the things are expunged. Verse 11, and because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And that's what's happened. It didn't used to be that way in the 1700s. It didn't used to be that way in the 1800s. It all started with the progressive movement of the 1900s, as the progressives and their progress means progressiveness toward humanism and sin and destruction and getting progressively further away from God's word and God's law. That's what it means. Progressively running from the word of God and going in the opposite direction. And that's what changed things. But let me tell you, the king, one day with his eye, just the look of his eye, and his the roaring of the lion of the tribe of Judah will take care of these things. And right now, Haman is scared. when he saw that the king, he was afraid, verse 7, and in meantime, the king is arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, and he goes into the palace garden. And he's thinking over what am I going to do now. I was involved in this. I did not realize Esther was a Jew at the time. I never would have done it, but I was involved in it. I have to make this thing right. I have to go back and fix this. And he's doing the right thing, unlike Herod. Herod, who, when John the Baptist was brought before him, but he had made a deal with the woman who danced. And now that he knew he had made, what am I going to do? But I promised the woman that danced, and all my friends are going to wondering, and I'm not going to look, I'm a man who never changes his mind. He recognized, the king recognized, I need to change and do the right thing here. Remember, it's a human king. You, by the way, are priests and king in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if something is brought to you where you've made a mistake, are you willing to go to the palace garden, think about it, pray about it, and come back and then do the right thing and make the necessary changes? Are you willing to do that? We do make mistakes, just like a human king here. And he's going to go out. But in the meantime, while he's out there, Haman stands up, verse 7, to make requests for his life to Esther the queen, because he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. And he says, I need a mediator. I need an intercessor. And I'm going to go to Esther. And, of course, there's no hope for him. because he did this thing willfully. He did not do this thing in ignorance. It was a willful transgression. And what God wants us to understand is the Lord is always willing to forgive a transgression or a mistake that we have made due to ignorance, whether it was full ignorance or partial ignorance, or whether we were like Eve, we've been deceived into it, but it wasn't a willful transgression, but this was a willful transgression on his part. The other thing I learned from that verse is, if you are in trouble and you need to pray, verse 7, you don't go to Esther. You don't go to Mary. You don't go to the church. She's the bride of Christ. You go to the king. It's the place to go. And so that's another mistake that he's making, but he's making mistake on mistake, and he's a willful transgressor. Verse 18, and then the king returns. And the king returns out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine. And Haman was fallen upon the bed whereupon Esther was. And then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, and the guards grabbed him. And verse 9, and Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman's made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king. It stands in the house of Haman. And he's giving the king a suggestion, and the king picks up on it right away. And then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath was pacified. And here the tables are completely turned. In chapter 6, Mordecai, who had been abased, was exalted. And now Haman, in chapter 7, who had been exalted, is now abased. And God turns the tables. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. We'll look at a few verses here. Because this is something God has said in His Scriptures throughout. For us as an instruction. For us as a source of assurance and confidence. These things are written for our comfort and our learning and our admonition. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Picking it up, let's say, in verse 15, he's talking about, he says, if one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And the Lord, of course, setting something that he's talking from a spiritual standpoint, that anything spiritually requires two witnesses. That's why he has an Old Testament and a New Testament. And in every place you will find, if there's an important doctrine of God, he will confirm it by two witnesses everywhere. He always does that. Secondarily, when it's involved sending his men out, he sends them out by twos. And he did that with the Old Testament Jews. He did it with the New Testament Christians, sending them out by two witnesses. Thirdly, from a civil standpoint, he understands that people have deceitful hearts, and they're prone to envy, and they're prone to lying, and so to make sure in any civil matter, you can't trust one witness. You need multiple witnesses, independent witnesses. Now, this whole issue against Esther and her people was all started by one witness, Haman. And he was a false witness. And notice what it goes on to say, verse 16, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, and he's testifying a falsehood about the man, verse 17, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. I want to stop there. That's one of the things that is God's desire for us who are His children in any matter. If we're called upon to make a judgment, to make some diligent inquisition. One of the mistakes that we often make is we hear one side of a story and then we're satisfied with it. Because whoever comes first in his cause seems just, the Bible says. And until the neighbor comes along and proves him, in other words, the neighbor comes, gives his side of the story. But you've got to take the time to make a diligent inquisition. You just can't take the first information that comes your way. This is for you, your own life and judging things. You probably know that if you raised kids. I mean, the first kid that come running going to tell his side of the story, he's going to have his side all polished up for you and the other guy's all dirty, and you need some inquisition, a diligent inquisition. For civil judges, it's doubly important because they're meeting out civil justice in a community. And they need to make diligent inquisition, and this is something, that's why if the best thing a young lawyer or a young judge or a young senator or governor or congressman should do is study the Bible to find out how to do things God's way. That's the best thing he should be studying, and he would learn these truths. But notice what God does, because this is the law that will be set up in the millennium. This is the law that was set up in Israel at the times of the kings and the judges when the kingdom of heaven was on earth. They're supposed to do that, verse 18, and behold, if the witness is found to be a false witness and hath testified falsely against, says his brother, because they're looking at Jews, talking about Jews, let's say his brother American, an American testifying another American. Verse 19, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother. So shall ye put the evil away from among you, and those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. What do you mean? Well, it says, eye for eye, thine eye shall not pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. I appealed that this guy wronged me, and he should have his foot cut off. And then I found out I'm a false witness, they cut my foot off. Now, let me tell you something. This would work. This would stop false witnesses. This would stop nuisance lawsuits. Nuisance lawsuits in the civil system are almost always done by false witness in front of a jury of numbskulls who don't know anything. And what they do, this is why a lawyer can take on a case, I'll take you on contingency. We'll sue your doctor on contingency. You don't pay me anything unless we win a verdict. A contingency, okay? So we'll file the $200,000 lawsuit against your doctor. When he gets wearied of all the problem and everything, he'll finally settle for $60,000, and you'll get $40,000. I'll take a third. I'll take $20,000, and we'll walk away, even though he never did anything wrong. And that's what we can do. A nice nuisance lawsuit. False witnesses. Now, what you do is you set this thing up and say, we're going to sue the doctor for $200,000. And then the system says, yeah, you can do that, Mr. Jerry and your doc and your lawyer. And then when we find out you're wrong, you two are paying $200,000 to the guy you just sued. They do that in England. And there are no malpractice suits in England. Because the lawyer knows, I'm not taking any false cases here. That's the way it's set up over there in England. They follow this passage right here. But that was just civil stuff, not important. What is important to see is God takes it very seriously. And Haman had a gallows set up for Mordecai. But Haman was a false witness. So God says, then we'll hang him on the gallows. And not many false witnesses are going to think about suing people for gallows anymore, because if they're found out, that's where they're going. And the rest of the people will hear and fear and do it no more. You could dry up the lawsuits in a moment in this country by just making it like that. You bring any suit you want. We're going to do diligent inquisition. We're going to find out if it's true. And if it isn't, whatever you were asking for, you're paying. You know, you're doing a $100 million lawsuit. But you got $100 million because you're wrong. You get what you're paying. This would dry up in a minute. Evil needs to be exposed. And that's what this chapter is about. Evil is exposed and it's named and it's put out there so others will hear and fear and beware and not participate in it. That's tonight's chapter.